founder and president of the Institute for Pastoral Care, and he has a counseling practice here in Peachtree City called Tim Lane and Associates. He's an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. He has his Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in pastoral counseling. He's authored books like Unstuck, A Nine-Step Journey to Change That Lasts, Living Without Worry. He's co-authored How People Change and Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, as well as several mini-books. He served as pastor of Clemson Presbyterian Church, PCA, for 10 years, and he was a counselor and faculty member and then executive director of CCEF, a counseling organization in Philadelphia. He's also at...
Good morning. It's good to be here. Thank you again for the opportunity to preach and teach. This morning, you're already being introduced to the themes that we'll be striking in James chapter 1. If you've been paying attention to the songs that we've been singing and the passages that we've been reading, just this whole issue of daily growth in grace, fighting temptation. A few years ago, I came and I preached on a section of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today daily bread." And then I think about a year ago, I preached on the second of the second part of the latter part of the petitions, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us." So I thought, well, let's talk about temptation. That's the third petition in the Lord's Prayer. So I want to focus on just what does it look like to fight temptation as we understand its nature, and how do we do that as we depend on God's grace in the context of fighting temptation. So let me read James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. I mentioned in the early service there are probably a dozen sermons in this passage, but I'm just going to preach one this morning, and I just want to highlight four things that you see in this passage that I think are helpful for us as we seek to grow in grace. So here's God's word. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, if you're not careful, you'll read that and you'll say, who is this James guy? I mean, he has no bedside manner, right? He just kind of launches into trials and he says, count it all joy. But it's really important for you to understand that James is a pastor. He was the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he's writing this letter to his congregants as they're facing persecution. So this is no armchair theologian. This is a pastor with a deep sense of compassion for his flock, and he wants them to persevere, to remain steadfast, to grow in grace in the face even of persecution that they're experiencing. So with that in mind, let's read the rest of the passage. "So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask him to help us this morning. Father, this is your word. Without you revealing yourself to us, we wouldn't have this. And we would be in a desperate place without you revealing yourself to us. And so we thank you for speaking, and thank you for the keeping of these words. Thank you that we have them now in front of us in print. More than just words on a page, this is your living and active word that you intend to use this morning to help us, to aid us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to convict us. So would you, by your Spirit, do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's not a single one of us here this morning that, just as you look back over this past week, haven't faced hardships, difficulties. There's not a single person in this room that hasn't experienced some form of temptation this week. And you're about to head into a new week, and all of those same things are going to remain the same. So how do we navigate life with skill as we face difficulties, as we face temptations? Well, what I want to do this morning is give you some help. It's the same help that I need on a daily basis, and I want to focus on 4 points here. So if you'll follow in your outlines or in your bulletins, I want to talk about what is temptation, what's the nature of temptation, number one. Number two, I want to talk about temptation's context. When does temptation happen? Then thirdly, what are the stages of temptation? And then finally, in light of that, what are the antidotes to these stages of temptation? Or in other words, how do you fight temptation by God's grace? So that's where we're going. Let's talk first of all about what is temptation. Well, it's important for you to realize that within the broader context of James chapter 1, there's a Greek word that is used throughout these verses, but it means different things based on the context. If you look at verses 1 through 12, and you'll notice that the translator translates it either test or trial. So verses 1 through 12, this Greek word is used to talk about external circumstances. There are external circumstances that are trials or tests. But then as you look at verses 13 and 14 and 15, the same word is used, but it means something different. It means an internal struggle. So you see that where the writer shifts, James shifts from talking about external trials or tests, he talks about temptation. And that is the internal struggle that is going on in the midst of your external circumstances. All right, and it's really important to understand the difference between the two. So every circumstance that you face throughout any given moment of any given day is either a test or a trial that will lead you to growth and grace, or it will become a temptation that leads you into sin and disobedience. And what determines whether one of those happens or not is contingent on the condition of your soul, the condition of your heart. And that's why James says, let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I am being tempted by God. God doesn't set traps for us. He doesn't try to lure us into disobedience. He does send circumstances, a situation, but he doesn't lure us into temptation. James captures the issue of temptation by focusing on what? By focusing on desires that are brewing within us. That's what is drawing us into disobedience and sin. These desires that then lure us into a place where we are responding in ways that God doesn't want us to respond. So important to realize that. So think about this. This is a quote from John Owen. He was a 17th century theologian in England, and he said this. He says, every trial or every external circumstance is like a knife. It may be useful to cut the meat or to cut the throat of a man. That's an interesting image, isn't it? So the external circumstance is like a knife. It could be used for good or ill. It can be used to cut the meat or to cut the throat of a man. It may be man's food or poison, his exercise or destruction. So the external circumstance can be something that leads you down the path of wisdom and growth and grace, or down the path of folly and disobedience. And it all hinges on the condition of the heart that we'll look at in just a moment. So that is what temptation is. It's an internal struggle that we have as we face the challenges of daily living. So what are secondly, the basic context for temptation? Well, you see two, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So he's talking about someone who's poor. Then he says, let the rich in his humiliation. Talking about a rich person. So what are the contexts within which we are tempted? Adversity, but also prosperity. All right. Oftentimes we don't add prosperity, but I want you to think about this for a moment. So obviously in the situation that James is speaking about, the people he's writing to are experiencing adversity. Poverty and riches are just examples of adversity or prosperity. But they're facing persecution. So certainly if you're experiencing persecution, it's going to be hard to obey, isn't it? How do I withstand this persecution? It might involve you telling the truth when it will cost you your job or a promotion. Great sufferings, just going through long seasons of suffering, whether it be a physical struggle, a health struggle. Maybe it's a difficult relationship. Maybe challenge to live for God and to obey Him. But these seasons of great suffering bring temptation to find comfort and escape in sinful ways. You know, that's what addiction is. Addiction is a modern term that really is captured here in James 1, the language of temptation and enslavement. You and I are wired in such a way that when we face adversity, we tend to go in different directions. And you'll be able to tell which direction you tend to go in. Some of us tend in the direction of sadness when life gets hard. We struggle with being sad or depressed. Others of us move in the direction of anxiety, right? And we begin to worry and fret. That's the language of Scripture, fretting. And then some of us struggle with anger. I'm quite capable of doing all three, all within about 15 seconds of the other. But that's how we tend to go, and it's kind of connected to the way God has wired us in our autonomic nervous system. We try to survive, we shut down, or we ramp up. That's what anxiety and anger is, right? It's the fight or flight response. Sadness, we're shutting down. And what happens when we move in those directions and we stay there for prolonged periods of time, oftentimes the pain that we experience in the sadness or the anxiety or the anger, we try to assuage with some kind of habit or some kind of chemical. That's called addiction. All right. So adversity or poverty is an occasion to struggle and to find it difficult to obey. But think about this. Here are conditions that make it easy to sin. when life is humming, when everything's going your way, it's very easy to be duped into thinking that you can go on autopilot. So, you know, your finances are all settled. Your portfolio is expanding. Sometimes in these seasons of prosperity, when we go on autopilot, we tend to lose connection with our communion with God, and we find ourselves just kind of going through the motions. You know, showing up at church, and maybe we read our Bible, maybe we don't, but we're just really kind of going through the motions. That's a season of prosperity where we begin to go on autopilot. Maybe a season of spiritual enjoyment that we've just come through. A season of self-confidence. Those are times when we are very susceptible to temptation and sinful responses. Think about David. When he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, guess what? He was away from the front lines. It was a season of rest and prosperity, and it made him very, very vulnerable. Why? Because you think, you know, I really don't need God that much right now. And you would never say that verbally, right? But that's what's going on in terms of the condition of your heart. You become self-sufficient. Here's what else happens when things are prosperous. When things are going well, you can move into a season of boredom. You've got everything you need, everything you want, and guess what? You start to get bored, and you think, is there more? Surely there's more to life than what I have. I have it all, and life just doesn't have that pizzazz that I thought it would have when I got it all. And so when you're in that place, guess what? Hey, why don't I spice my life up? And I'll find myself engaging in things that I shouldn't engage in. You're also susceptible in those moments to addiction as well. I think I'll spice my life up with a little chemical or a little habit or behavior. Why? Because life, in those moments where you have experienced profound prosperity, and you're in a season of boredom, life lacks transcendence. It lacks a sense of a vertical dimension that gives meaning to your life. So those are the context for temptation. Adversity, prosperity. So whichever place you find yourself in this morning, don't think that one is better than the other. You are susceptible whether you're experiencing adversity or prosperity. So in light of that, how does James describe the stages of temptation? And you see this in verses 14 and 15. Look what he does in verses 13, 14, and 15, particularly verse 14 and 15. He says, God cannot tempt anyone, but watch this metaphor that he uses. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's an internal desire that's percolating. Then that desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What's the image there? It's the image of conception and gestation and birth, but the birth is not birth to life, it's birth to death. So there is this sense in which there is a progression, there is a sense of the stages of temptation. You know, many of us don't just wake up one morning and decide that we're going to become addicted to something, or that we're going to be unfaithful in our marriages, or we're going to falsify our tax returns. We just don't say, I think I'll do that today. You know, what happens is it starts way, way over here, and then slowly over time, it begins to build and build, and then we actually follow through with what has been developing for many, many weeks, months, even years. And James captures that. What I want to do now is look at the third point. What are the stages of temptation? So you see that general picture of the stages that James captures in verses 14 and 15, but I want to get more specific. Again, pardon me, I'm relying on the rich work of John Owen again. He breaks this down into more detail. And look at the stages of temptation as they're seen there in your outline. So the first stage is desire. That's where all temptation and giving in to temptation and disobedience starts. It starts with a desire. But the desire in and of itself doesn't necessarily have to be something inherently sinful. Now, it can be, but it can be something as innocuous as a desire for acceptance or success or approval. Those things in and of themselves aren't sinful, but what happens is that desire morphs and it moves in the direction of resentment. That's the next step in terms of temptation. Resentment. God's law is restrictive, and I'm not going to get that desire that I want. That's when it steps into the problematic zone of temptation that leads to sin. It starts with a normal desire, but it moves secondly to resentment. Resentment of God's law. I'll miss out. I'll be bored. God is too restrictive. Now that's precisely what the evil one did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, did God truly say that? Won't you be freer if you go in this direction? So he's calling into question God's veracity, and that's what happens internally with us. We want something, and then we think God's not going to give it to us. He's too restrictive. His commands are too restrictive. Then we move in the direction of pondering. So it starts with a desire, then resentment of God's law. God's going to keep us from having that. To pondering, we begin to entertain and ponder doing the actual deed. And when we begin to ponder it, what happens is kind of the odiousness and the ugliness of the sin moves from being something bitter to something sweet. That interesting. And here we are. We're just moving down the stages and the path of temptation. Then we move to arguing. We begin to argue back and forth. You know, what's so wrong with wanting X, Y, or Z? What's so wrong with that? I won't abuse it. I won't get addicted to it. There's nothing really wrong with it. And we begin to argue back and forth with ourselves. Did you know who the most influential person is in your life? You. You know why? Because nobody talks to you more than you do. You know, aren't you having a conversation with yourself every minute of every day? You're not crazy. We do that. We talk to ourselves. And we convince ourselves into doing things or not doing things. And that's what's happening in this stage of arguing. We're arguing back and forth, and we're having this conversation with ourselves. And then it leads us to convincing. Convincing is I start to believe that I have to have it, and I can't be happy without it. Now we're into full-blown temptation that is ultimately going to lead to that final stage of temptation, and that is acting out. So a simple desire quickly morphs. We begin to resent God's law. We ponder it and entertain doing it. We start to argue with ourselves, what's so wrong with this? And then we become convinced, and then we act out. So that's what's happening. And sometimes that can happen over a day. Sometimes that can happen over weeks. Sometimes it happens over years. John Owen said that oftentimes it happens over long solicitations. That's his way of describing how you're in this place for many, many months or maybe even years, and you find yourself years later in a place that you would never have envisioned yourself prior to that. So we want to be vigilant. That's what these stages are helping us to do. We want to be vigilant. Where am I? There are circumstances of adversity and prosperity. Where am I as I'm dealing with temptation right now? Have I moved from a simple desire to resentment, to pondering, to arguing, to convincing, to ultimately acting out? It's a nice way of just being vigilant and aware of the process and how easily we can be duped. Just let me talk finally about how you fight temptation. How do you fight temptation? Well, you need antidotes. You need antidotes along the way. So if temptation begins with a normal desire, oftentimes not sinful in and of itself, what's the antidote at that moment? And this is key right here. You want to name the desire, and you want to pivot, and you want to treasure Christ more than you do that desire. Do you know that you don't just kind of behave your way into sinful behavior? You worship your way into sinful behavior. I treasure it. I want it. I long for it. I adore it. And then you find yourself engaging in sinful behavior. Well, if that's the case, how are you going to get out of that? You can't just kind of behave your way out of sinful behavior. You have to worship your way out, right? As soon as you see the desire, name it. I want respect from my children or my spouse. Wait a minute. I want to pivot in that moment, because if I'm not careful, when I don't get it or I get something other than that, I'm going to lash out, or I'm going to shut down, or I'm going to walk away. Rather than that, do what? You know what? Having respect from wife and children, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But as I treasure Christ, it really pales in comparison. Why in the world would I ever fall in love with, if you will, this desire? It's a good thing, but it's a bad God. So in that moment, you are pivoting from a desire to treasuring Christ. That's precisely what James is doing at the end of the passage. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Look what he does. You're thinking, you know, I've read James. I preached through the book of James several times, and I'm always astounded by how James seems to shift gears abruptly beginning at verse 16. But he's actually not shifting gears abruptly. He's actually introducing you to that dynamic of worship and gospel change. What does he say? He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What in the world is he referencing there? What is the ultimate good and perfect gift that has come down from above? James was related to Jesus. He's talking about his brother. That's the good gift that has come down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. And it is that good gift, his life, death, and resurrection, that enables us to be brought forth by the word of truth, that we might experience new birth, that we might experience God's grace and his kindness and his acceptance and his forgiveness, to stand before him with complete confidence that he doesn't just kind of tolerate us, but that he embraces us. Do you know that? If you are a believer in Christ, God embraces you. Even when you're struggling, he embraces you. You are in his grasp, and there's nothing you can do to get away. That's how much he loves you. That's where temptation and the struggle is won or lost, in that very moment, that pivot. Here's a desire. It's a good thing. It's a bad God. I want to treasure Christ. Look what else you do. That's the first antidote, naming the desire, beginning to treasure Christ. Then secondly, resisting resentment of God's law. Now, wait a minute. God has given his law because he loves me. These are God's wise and gracious commands. That's the context within which the Ten Commandments were given. They weren't given, and God said, "Hey, I want you to obey these in Egypt, and if you obey them in Egypt, maybe I'll redeem you and I'll deliver you from Egypt." No, he gives the commands to his people after they've been redeemed. Right? They're released and redeemed from bondage in Egypt, in slavery, and then God does what? "Here are my commands, because I love you. I want you to follow these commands. They are life for you. They are good. And so we want to fight against that temptation to resent God's law. So we want to resist resentment. Look at that next thing. We want to protest pondering. You want to protest pondering. So rather than arguing with yourself and saying, what's the big deal? No, you want to maintain a sense of the bitterness of the potential disobedience or sin that you're going to engage in. I want to maintain a sense of the odious nature of what this will look like. You know, I like comfort. I like having things in their place. I like my house to be a place of calm. Now that I'm an empty nester, I get more of that. But when I had four children and two cats and a dog, it wasn't as easy to come by. But I would find myself just getting mildly irritated when things were noisy and loud. And you know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, did you know that mild irritation and anger is a violation of the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. Thinking, wow. You know, mild irritation, it's not full-blown murder. It is murder in seed form, though. And if I let that seed grow, and if I continue to water it, guess what? It just grows and grows, and I become an angrier and angrier person, more unsafe to my wife and my kids. And so I have to keep before me the seriousness and the ugliness of the sin. I want to keep vigilant in that way. So you're protesting the pondering. You know, what's the big deal? No, there is a big deal here. And then you want to argue with your arguing. You want to argue against and not with. And you do this by weighing the pros and cons. If I go down this path, 1 week, 6 months, 6 years down the road, where does this take me? If I go down this path, the path of wisdom, 6 weeks, 6 years, a decade, where does it take me? What are you doing there? You're doing the sowing, reaping kind of pros and cons. If I sow in this direction, if I sow here, here's the harvest that I'm going to reap at the end of the day. Which direction do I want to go? So you're getting a larger vision of the vista of where this desire, if you give into, will take you. So you're arguing with your own arguing, and then you're correcting your convincing. Oftentimes, this correcting your convincing requires another person. You call somebody on the phone. Hey, I need help. I'm struggling. You know, that's why all of the addiction organizations say you need a sponsor. Right, you need someone, and this is where, as believers, we have the body of Christ. We have people in our lives, not everybody, but there are a handful of people that are in our lives that know us. But that would be a good question to ask yourself this morning: who knows you? Who knows what your particular weaknesses and vulnerabilities are? The desires that can morph and lead you down a path of destruction and ultimately potentially death. Who knows you at that level? And are you spending time with them? And are they speaking into your life words of encouragement, words of warning? Are they willing to come alongside and put their arm around you and help you as you're struggling? So we're crying out for help, yes, to God, but also to other people. And if we're doing those things, again, remember, it starts with that base of worship. Guess what? It will lead in a very different direction, obedience rather than disobedience. There's a book that I would recommend to anyone here. If you have a family member who's struggling with addiction, it's called Beyond Addiction, How Science and Kindness Help People Change. And I don't know a family I've ever met that hasn't had issues with addiction in their home. But this book, it's not a Christian book. It's a great resource, but it's not a Christian book. But at one part in the book, this is what they say. And this is as non-Christians are thinking about the power and nature of addiction. They say this, there's a quote at the bottom of the outline, willpower gets a lot of play in popular culture when it comes to change, but joy takes people much, much further. What are they getting at? You've got to have something that gives you joy, that gives your life a sense of purpose and meaning. That, even more than just sheer willpower, is what gives you the ability to fight temptation, to, yes, indeed, fight addiction. We have something that we should be filled with joy about. It's the gospel. And, you know, the work and challenge of the Christian life is engaging in the fight to make sure the gospel of grace, God's love and mercy for us in Christ, remains preeminent in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our minds, every single moment of every day. That's the dynamic. Joy. Joy in the gospel. That is what will enable us to fight temptation. May God, by His grace, apply this to you in whatever way you need it applied, and in me as well, as we end our time. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Son, thank you for, in concert with Father and Spirit, coming in our behalf. Thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, your sending of the Spirit, your present intercession for us, and your promised return. May the joy of your grace, may the joy of the gospel enable us to not only identify, but to remain vigilant as we fight temptation this afternoon, this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.